Okay, this is our last chance before Christmas to get some more teaching on fragmentation. And you can't ever tell, we might need it along Christmas time. So let's get with it. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we have the privilege of exercising our rights as well as the privacy of our priesthood and all of the grace system of perception in order to drink in your word this evening. It will give us all we need not only to face the coming days that may have challenges, but anything that life has to throw our way, we recognize that we have nothing to fear, for we have the power of the omnipotent God at our disposal. We have doctrine in our souls, and greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. We pray that as we study this fragmentation this evening, that you will help us to be alert and aware, not only in the next few days, but consistently, as we do our best to execute the Christian way of life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you don't have page 78, please raise your hand and I'll see that you get one. I think most people have it, but if you don't have it, raise your hand. We're continuing in our study of fragmentation. And there's just a few points that I wanted to remind you of from our last study. First of all, we found on page 78, point 3, something about anger. The corrected translation of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 says, although you may have become angry, and that Greek word there for angry is argizo. Here it is in the Greek, top word. O-R-I-G-I-Z-O. Although you may have become angry, and that means impulsive arrogance. That's the type of arrogance that doesn't brew over a long period of time. It's the type of arrogance that just takes over in an instant. Although that may have occurred, and that's fragmentation from this impulsive arrogance. That's the pulling of the pin of the grenade. In spite of that, stop sinning. You sin when you allow even that type of arrogance to capture your headquarters of your soul. It says, stop sinning means you must recover from the fragmented life. And it says, the sun must never set on your anger. Now that's the second word you see up here, which is parorgismos. That's P-A-R-O-R-G-I-S-M-O-S. And that also refers to anger, but that's the type of anger that comes from stewing over something. You just can't let something go, and you get into a bad mood. And so, all of us are prone to fall into this first type of anger. You can hardly stop that because it happens so quickly. But the way to conquer it is, first of all, to recognize it. And then once you have recognized it, is to deal with it. Stop sinning. Don't excuse it. Don't say, well, it's okay for me to be angry in this fashion because the person who I'm directing my anger certainly deserves it. What you are to do is neutralize that by putting it in the Lord's hands, by put that case before the Supreme Court of Heaven, and then you don't have to worry about it. It's no longer your problem. Of course, you want to rebound that sin, first of all, once you recognize that you have been overcome by this anger. You rebound it, you put it in the Lord's hands, and then you will not fall into this second portion, which is to fail this verse, is to allow the sun to set on your anger. That means you continue to have a bad mood, and that anger is intensified. And a lot of times, people become very adept at hiding that kind of anger. They put on a thin veneer, a facade of as if everything is okay, but then all of a sudden, some little something will cause it to just explode. And the reason is because you allowed the sun to set on your anger. You didn't deal with it. And so this is a very strong admonition to us. And we do fragment when we get into anger. But if this argizo is handled properly, it's no more than a little puff. If you remember getting firecrackers, I don't know if they still have these, but they used to have these little balls about the size of a marble, and they come in different colors and all. And you can take that and throw it on the ground and make a little pop. It's not much. I mean, you can nearly make as much pop in your cheek like that. But it was just a little bit. That's essentially what happens with argizo. When it conquers the headquarters of your soul, you recognize it, you confess it, turn it over to God, and it's no big deal, you see. But if you don't recognize it and you excuse that anger, and in your mind you keep telling yourself, I have every right to be angry. I have every right to make the person who has unjustly accused me, who have treated me in a wrong way, I have every right to be angry at them. Then that little bitty puff, that little thing you throw down that used to make a little pop, turns into a lot bigger one that they used to call cherry bombs. Do y'all remember those? I don't even think they make them anymore because they'd blow the doors off a house nearly. They were so strong. And so you don't want it for that to happen, and this is the way to do it. So if you're reading in your translation, it says, be angry and sin not, very possibly is what your translation would say. But this is what it means to handle that fragmentation in that way. And then we're going to drop down to the point number 5. And that's Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Everyone turn to it in your Bibles, first of all. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Now I'll read it from my New American Standard Version first. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now that's what it says in the English. What it says in the English, instead of saying, and do not grieve, it starts out saying, me lupaiti. And that's M-E, that's a eta E in the Greek. That's the negative there. And then you have lupaiti, which is L-U-P-E-I-T-E. And it's in the present active imperative. And I demonstrated how important it is for you to get accurate teaching based on the original languages. Because if you read this from the English, and it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, that sounds like we can accomplish that. Like we as a believer can maybe go through life and not grieve the Holy Spirit. By the way, how do you accomplish that?
How can you go for any span of time and not grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, you just go through life and you don't sin. So if this, by seeing this in the English, one could come to the conclusion, well, it's possible not to sin. Because there is a command for me not to grieve the Holy Spirit, and if sinning is how you grieve the Holy Spirit, the command wouldn't be given unless I would not be able to, unless I was able to obey it. So people could come to the deductive reasoning that they are capable of not sinning. When it really doesn't say that, it says stop sinning in the Greek, you see. There's a big difference between telling someone to stop sinning and don't sin. Now, we all should do our best not to sin, that's true. But what I'm trying to point out is that the scriptures here are so precise and accurate. It's in the present tense, by the way, it means keep on. Every time you sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit, so stop grieving the Holy Spirit. And keep on doing it. That means every time that you sin, it recognizes that you're going to sin. And every time you do, you stop doing it. And that raises the question, how do you stop grieving the Holy Spirit? Well, we can get a handle on that one, you see. We cannot obey the command just not to grieve the Holy Spirit by no longer sinning. But we can obey the command to stop grieving the Holy Spirit once we do sin. And of course, you know that is by simply confession of sin. That is the grace mechanic that God has given us for post-salvational sinning. And it says, don't do it just once, and don't be selective on when you're going to use the rebound technique and when you're not. Every time, it doesn't matter what the sin is, keep on doing this in the active voice. You are the only one that can handle your post-salvational sinning. No one else can do it. Someone can be praying for you, and they might be praying that you are able to handle your life better by first learning and then using that epinosis doctrine to apply to your life so that you will possibly not grieve the Holy Spirit as much. But the main thing is to be cognizant of the mental attitude sins that we are all guilty of every day, and to stop grieving the Holy Spirit by the use of rebound. You see the difference from what that means? Of course, it's in the imperative mood, which means it's not a suggestion, it is a command. So we are to stop doing this, and in doing so, what do we find? And stop grieving. Therefore, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. These little words are imparted. It doesn't say of God, but the God. Jehovah's Witnesses don't think that the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhood. They think it's the Spirit that emanates from God. And they will go to a verse like this and see, this is the Holy Spirit of God. It's not really God. Well, you know better than that. You could go to John 16 and see how the personal pronouns are attributed to the Holy Spirit. But we want to get this right. And it should be translated, therefore, stop grieving the Holy Spirit, the God, by whom you have been sealed. And then we went into the sealing portion of our notes here, explaining just what that is. That's another one of the unfelt ministries of God the Holy Spirit. It's directly related to our eternal security. What happens if you don't obey this verse? And you don't stop grieving the Holy Spirit, and you continue to do nothing but grieve the Holy Spirit. What about the people who are in carnality, so many, the myriad of believers who stay constantly in carnality because they don't even know the fundamental basic mechanic of dealing with post-salvational sinning? And rather than just naming that sin to God, they do penance. And then they feel guilty and all these other things. Well, they continually stay in a state of grieving the Holy Spirit. Are they still sealed? Of course they are. Because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on what God has done. So this is for all believers. This command is for all believers. And it applies to all believers. Even if they don't obey this verse, they still are sealed. Because your salvation depends entirely upon what God does for you the instant that you have faith alone in Christ alone. And those imputations are permanent. And God has the ministry of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which essentially seals the whole deal. Now let's continue with page 79. Greg, if you'll be so kind. I guess while he's doing that, we might as well read point C, the last point on page 78, because it bleeds on over to page 79. We only got this half a sentence last time. Did you not get one? Oh, I guess he's coming back down this way. It's just a continuation. This is page 79.
Yeah, is it on the back? Not on page 78?
No, sir. So we're on page 78. If you have page 78, look at it, and then we're going to just... I don't normally like to do this, but I couldn't do anything about it this time. I'm bleeding the sentence from one page to another. Excuse me. Sealing is a reference to the signature guarantee of eternal security to anyone who believes in Christ. Neither God nor man can cancel the salvation received by personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now that brings us on to the next area we're studying, which is personal or self-fragmentation. No one can pull the pin of your grenade but yourself, but this is focusing on self-fragmentation. Point number one. There are two categories of decisions we can make once we become believers. A, good decisions from a position of strength made from metabolized doctrine. Or B, bad decisions from a position of weakness made by pulling the pin of the grenade. You could substitute there while you are in carnality, but when you are in carnality, you have either already pulled the pin or you've got your finger on it, ready to pull it. And so those are the only two choices. You're going to make no telling how many decisions left while you're left here on earth, and they're going to be in one of these two categories. Two, it is impossible to make good decisions while in a fragmented state. The law of averages don't even work in this. Anytime you're in a fragmented state, you're going to make bad decisions. One bad decision leads to another, to another, to another. So you don't want to even start there. I have several subpoints under this. A, bad decisions continue to be made which build pressure and stress in the soul. You know what I thought about when I was rereading this? I thought about what my head felt like at the Christmas party. Pressure. You know, I had this cold, and that was the worst day of this, whatever I have. It's called I just call it the crud. But my ears were not, the pressure wasn't right. You know, when you go in the mountains or you're flying, how there's pressure, and you keep doing your jaw and it won't relieve the pressure. That's what my ears were like. My eyes felt like someone had thrown sand in it. And the pressure, it's like someone took a bicycle pump and stuck in my ear and started going like this, you know. Like my head was about to explode. Well, that's in a physical sense. What happens in reality, in a non-physical sense, whenever you continue to make bad decisions, the pressure builds in your soul. And usually you hit the panic button, you stop thinking and only emote. And decisions are made from emotions rather than thought. B, at any point, the believer can end the cycle of misery if, and you notice that's huge letters there and underlined in bold, if he humbles himself and acknowledges his arrogant disobedience to God as per 1 John 1:9. Anytime a believer finds himself in fragmentation, the pressure has built. You allow the exigencies of life, the pressures of life, to penetrate your soul. The plot line of the soul has a weak link and it's penetrated. Pressure has built up. At any time, you can hit the pressure relief valve by simply being humble, acknowledging to God all is not well, because you should have calmness and peace in your soul regardless of the outside circumstances. And when you do that, that is, listen to this, part of the solution. It's not the solution. It's part of the solution, as we'll see. Point C. This is only part of the solution. This puts him on the right path. But he must continue daily with doctrine, or he will fragment, start making bad decisions, and fall back into a cycle of misery again. So rebound is not the answer to your is not the solution or the answer to your problems. It's part of the answer. It allows for you to start down the right path, but it's not the answer. Now, I thought this was so important, I put it in a box out to the side and connected it with point number C, and here it is. The filling of the Holy Spirit is absolute in status, but becomes relative in its manifestation. And this is why the Holy Spirit can only work with the doctrine resident in our souls. You understand that? There's no doubt about it that rebound, confession of sin, is an absolute status. When you name that sin, you are as spiritual as you will ever be, or as any person on the planet. You are spiritual as opposed to carnal. And you know there's never any mixture. You're not partly spiritual, partly carnal. And there is no degrees of spirituality. It's 100% total spirituality when you confess that sin. But that in itself is not going to carry the day. All that means is now you're plugged in. What if you got a new computer, like this laptop here, brand new computer? It's not going to work till you hit it with the juice. In other words, when you plug it in and turn it on, that would be analogous to the absolute standard of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And you're not going to accomplish anything until you do that, right? Until this thing has electricity circulating through all the circuits and all the light comes on. You see all the analogies here that are applicable? It's the same thing in your soul. Until the Holy Spirit has taken control of the control panel of your soul, your heart, your cardia, then the light doesn't come on. But once it does, the light comes on. Now, when you do that, the light comes on, and you have a screen that lights up, and it's essentially saying, okay, we're ready to go to work. What do you want to do? You know what you have to have in that computer? You have to have some files in there. You have to be able to go with your little mouse and click on something and actually bring something up that's going to tell you, give you the information you want to know, right? It's the same thing with what we're talking about here. When you rebound, when you're in a situation, boom, up to that time, the computer's off. You're just groping in the dark. You don't know anything. But when you rebound, you hit the switch and the light comes on. But that doesn't give you the information, you see. That's a way to the help, but it is not the complete help. You've got to have files in there, and that's what this is saying. You have to have files of doctrine in your soul to be able to actually carry you any length out of that problem, you see. So let's read this again. The filling of the Holy Spirit is absolute in status, but it becomes relative in its manifestation. Why? Because the Holy Spirit can only work with the doctrine resident in your souls. And it's relative because some people have a whole lot of files to draw from, you see? Their hard drive is nearly laden down with so much doctrine in their soul, so many files to draw from. And those people can draw from those files. Let's say that, for instance, I know this is very rare, but let's say someone is having marital difficulty, okay? And, you know, I said that tongue-in-cheek. Y'all are sitting there looking like, you didn't get it. I know we're close to Christmas, but I hope y'all are still with me. I thought that was pretty good.
Anyway,
I thought that, you know, it's rare marital, and y'all said, okay. Anyway, you have a marital problem, and you go to your computer, and you're going to look desperately, you want to get some answers to your particular problem in marriage. And you go there, and you click on the file, marriage, and it comes up blank. Sorry, no data, no information, you see. That's a person who is, in the relative sense, the filling of the Holy Spirit in that sense, and its manifestation didn't do much, you see. It's absolute, but it's not going to carry the day. But as opposed to a person who has a lot of data there, a lot of files, he clicks on marriage, and it might be down, he might file down to how to handle the situation when your wife spends several hours in the kitchen cooking and presents it on this lovely table, and you go to eat it and you can't swallow it. What do you do in that case? I'm just bringing some, you know, it's information. At least you have an answer, you see. And so what the next point is going to bring out why this is so important. Now look at point number D. Some say that rebound does not work. However, the fault is with them, not rebound. They get on the right path by rebounding, then stop there. They never take the first step down the path that takes in Bible doctrine. Now, no one, when they first become a believer, can turn on their computer and have all the answers, can they? Well, even many answers. But even people who have had doctrine over a long period of time, they get to slack in the intake of the word. And this is another thing with regards to this analogy. You know, in the high-tech time in which we live, there are viruses that come in, and they will rob your information. You know how that happens when you get on the internet and so forth? Well, you might have a tremendous amount of doctrine, but if you don't keep those files current, if you don't protect them with the firewalls and all these other things, then that data can disappear, you see. And so even for believers who at one time had a tremendous amount of doctrine and they think, well, it's still there, they don't know it's no longer there because they hadn't tried to access it in so long. They just assume it's there. And then a situation will occur where they need it and they desperately try to bring up that file and there's nothing there. It's been erased. Why? Because they got lax in the intake of doctrine. They had no spiritual momentum, and they forgot what they used to know. It was no longer important to them, you see. And so, for people who say that rebound doesn't work, what they need to understand that rebound is not the silver bullet. It's not the catch-all. And I'm not trying to denigrate it or in any way suggest that it's not important. It is absolutely essential. It's the first step. But it's not the catch-all. It's not the panacea, which some think it is. Some people think that I can go without doctrine for a long period of time, have no spiritual momentum, but they do remember rebound. Most people that I know, in fact, I don't know of a person who I've known over the years who's taken in doctrine and learned rebound have ever forgot it. But they forgot tons of doctrines that they used to know. They no longer have any spiritual momentum. They get in a crisis situation and they use rebound and still fall apart and they blame rebound. It's never rebound or any of the mechanics or the spiritual dynamics fault. It's always their fault. Point number three. Going to church, Bible study, or Sunday school is not necessarily synonymous with taking in doctrine. You see, I'm pointing out how important it is to add the intake of doctrine to your rebound technique in order to handle this fragmentation problem. You hear what I'm telling you? Rebound alone will not handle your fragmentation problem. It might soothe you for a few moments, but then if you have no doctrine to draw from, you're going to get right back into the mix. And so what this point is emphasizing is that simply going to church or Bible study, Sunday school, whatever, is not synonymous with taking in doctrine. Point A. If the church environment bases its teaching on the mystery doctrine of the church age,
the divine domain solutions, the portfolio of invisible assets, the unique features of the church age, and the challenge of becoming an invisible hero, then that environment is encouraging spiritual growth and the execution of the spiritual life. In that case, you can be assured that that can be synonymous with taking in doctrine. Point B. However, a church environment that emphasizes social life, programs, or works either has no doctrine or is teaching it very superficial, very superficially. There, believers fail to learn even the basics of spiritual life, so they struggle for the rest of their lives in the drowning pool of the fragmented life. You see, I've heard Billy Graham before, and I'm not trying to criticize him, but he gets people over the years. There's no telling how many people that he's given the gospel to, and when they go down and they do whatever they do down there, they really encourage them to get with a church. You need to go to church. You need to go to Sunday school. You need to go to do some Bible study or something. Well, a lot of these people think, well, I'll just go to the closest church to me. It's convenient. And they think that's the solution, you see. And it could be that that is a good church. It could be that the closest church to you is a doctrinal-oriented church where there is the pastor uses the ICE method of teaching. Do y'all remember the ICE method of teaching? If I gave you a quiz right now, could you explain to me the acrostic ICE? I-C-E. It wasn't that long ago that I went over in detail what that meant and how crucial it was. Do y'all remember the context in which I taught you that ICE principle? When someone would allege that when you give them a scripture that that's just your interpretation? And what do you say when they say that? I'm not telling you what to say. I'm just telling you what a principle is. They're alleging, they're saying, well, you're taking that English translation, you're taking that Bible scripture and telling me from the English what your translation is. That's essentially what they're saying. And you would want to correct them. Oh, no, you misunderstand. That's not my translation. I'm not capable of taking the English and taking the Greek and translating it into English. This is just the English here. That's my pastor's translation. And he uses the hermeneutical principle. Remember what I said about hermeneutics? Do you remember Hermes, the god Hermes? That's the communicator. And how the hermeneutics has to do with the science of interpretation. And you would say that he uses the ICE principle, isagogics, categories, and exegesis. Do you remember what those are? Was I wasting my breath that entire day?
No.
Well, this is just rhetorical questions. I mean, this is for you to go through your own files and try to remember. Remember, isagogics has to do with the historical setting. You have to interpret the Bible with regards to what it meant at the time in which it was written. Categories is taking Scripture and comparing it with Scripture. You just don't isolate a Scripture take one out of thin air and then make a whole doctrine on it. You have to take all the Scriptures. That's categorical study. And exegesis has to do with the syntax. Every Greek word has a meaning, but then it also, in the syntax, has the grammatical context of it. If it's a verb, is it what is the tense, the mood, the voice? And that relates it to all the other words. And when you put all this together, then you come up with a correct translation. And you tell the person who accused you of saying that's your interpretation, and you say, no, that's my pastor's, and you explain all this to him, and then you wind up by saying, now that's his interpretation, that's how he got it. How did you get yours? And I challenged y'all to use that so that you could give me some feedback to see what their answer was. Now, I told you again, and we're just about to have Christmas, and it may be very possible
that one of you may be talking about something about Scripture during the holidays, and someone might say, well, that's just your interpretation. Then you're on stage. Then we see how much of this you can remember. It doesn't have to be word for word, but at least you can give them the idea that you do not attempt to translate from the English on your own.
Well, I don't even remember how I got so deep into that. But I think it was good review anyway for you. So believers fall into the drowning pool of fragmentation. And one reason is because they think that just going to church is the solution. If you go to church and the church is not giving you the spiritual dynamics, the mystery doctrines of the church age, how do you execute that in the time in which we live? If it's a lot of parables, if it's a lot of fluff, I don't care how nice the people are there. I don't care how comfortable the seats may be, how pretty the church may be, how pretty the ladies may be, or how handsome the men. None of that matters. Until you get a church to where you're getting sound doctrine, then you're not going to get solutions, and you're going to continue to fail and fragment, especially in times of crisis. Point number four. By learning how to execute the Christian way of life through the divine domain solutions, a believer protects himself from a perpetual fragmented life and its cycles of misery. As you learn the floors of the divine domain, you're actually learning solutions to the problems of life. And when you do that, that is the protection from a perpetual fragmented life, which occurs when you have better things to do than to take in doctrine. It is ignorance that shipwrecks more believers than anything else. Just go ahead and draw a circle around that or underline it or whatever. I can't say that too many times. It is ignorance that runs aground more Christian ships than anything else. Ignorance, ignorance, ignorance. In the time in which we live, in the accelerated stage of the angelic conflict, if you don't have a well-rounded and well-grounded foundation of doctrine in your soul, if you don't have enough files in there to handle a lot of exigencies, different false doctrines and the like, you're going to just be undone. Because I can't believe how many different and varied attacks there is on truth. And not just from the cults. You may be heavy in one area of doctrine and think, I just pray, Lord, that when someone comes and challenges me, that'll be in this particular area. We'd like to do that, but that's not what's going to happen. And it's going to, let's say that you're weak in the area of tongues, the temporary gifts. You're not real strong. You really can't articulate to someone who is in tongues what it's really all about. Guess what you very well might be tested on? Somebody's going to come knocking on your door, and they're going to be the Pentecostals, and they're going to start talking to you about tongues. And let me tell you, I was talking to Greg about this today. Pentecostals can lead you through their little trip through the Bible, and if you are not grounded in the Word, they'll have you thinking that you better start singing "Ashallah," and all this, because they're going to convince you. These the Church of Christ might very well take you through their little trek and try to demonstrate how you must be baptized in water to be saved. Another one might be one of the what are they called? The hyper-Calvinists. That'll take you through their little trek, their little path through the Bible, and pick out the Scriptures to try to demonstrate to you that you really didn't have anything to say with your salvation. God chooses some and He chooses others not to go to heaven. And they'll have you believe in that. Or there'll be another one come up and think, you really thought you were saved? Well, you can't know that for sure. Nobody can have eternal security. And they'll go through their little trek. And you think that you're solid, but you have to be more, you have to be able not only to kind of vaguely understand it, you have to be able to articulate it and back it up with Scripture
in order to handle all of the confusion out there today. And if you don't, then you can be fragmented in your own soul because they can rattle your own assurance of what you thought was right. Why? Because you've coasted. I'm not saying you have, but the believers who continually make bad decisions because they fragment, they don't have doctrine in their soul, no spiritual momentum, and they will be undone, and they'll be wondering what happened. So ignorance shipwrecks more believers than anything else. Point number 5. New believers who fail to get under the teaching of a doctrinally prepared pastor-teacher who is teaching the spiritual dynamics of the church age usually try to rely on their association with other believers in order to grow spiritually. Now, did you hear that? Can you picture the disaster that that is? New believers, how many new believers actually wind up at a church like Baraka? Or like a church up there, Joe Griffin's church, or Bob McLaughlin, or some of the other pastors that are teaching exegetically the ICE method and so forth. How many new believers wind up there? Very few. You know what distresses me sometimes? I just have to go to Channel 14 sometimes. I just have to do it. Now, if you don't know what Channel 14 is, it's where they have the TV idiots. Well, not always. Most of them are idiots, but some of them have some good things. But I like this T.D. Jakes is a bishop. T.D. Jakes or something. He's a black guy. And, oh, they are showmen. And they have skits. You can't believe what all they put on a show. How much doctrine is there? Well, you just can't find hardly any. And yet they'll do a pan shot. You know what a pan shot is? They'll back up and they'll show the people. And there's so many people there that they're in a arena like the Astrodome. They're in an arena where they have football games where 70, 80,000 people. And it's full. And they're teaching them, what you need to do is give us your money and get high on our emotion and look for a miracle. And that's what happens to most believers, and that is not what Christianity is about. It's not spiritual life. The only thing what they have done, and this is where we're going to shortly, is they have confused morality with spirituality. And they try to outdo good or be better do-gooders than the person next to them. Competing, thinking it's spirituality. They think they're spiritual giants. And they don't even know about rebound. They don't even know how to handle the post-salvational sinning. They don't know about grieving the Holy Spirit. They don't know about quenching the Holy Spirit. I know a person who had tried to influence me for many years and was considered a spiritual giant in the area that they lived. And I talked to this person one time. I said, can you explain to me what quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit is about? And this person didn't know what I was talking about. She never even heard the terms. Oh, I said, what he or she didn't know, didn't even know what the term meant. Well, why am I explaining this? I'm saying that when people, especially new believers, if they don't get under sound doctrinally teaching and they rely on their association with other believers in order to get their spiritual information, that is a train wreck. And yet that's what happens. And what's even a bigger shame is sometimes these new believers will be looking at you. What is your life like? Do you like to talk about doctrine? Do you have any real answers? Do you have a real life vest to cling to in the storms of life? And a lot of times people think, well, it's just not polite to talk about religion. Well, must always be understood. Must always be the Word of God that is our God, not the lifestyle and habits of other believers. Changing one's lust pattern does not translate into spiritual growth. Do you understand what that's saying there? Changing your lifestyle and modeling the habits of people that you would like to emulate and thinking that that is translating into spiritual growth is way off the beam. Because most people that you know, that you would think these people are worth emulating. I mean, they've got all their ducks in a row. They have it together. Well, maybe they do. But they might be an unbeliever. They may be a person that goes to church and still be an unbeliever. And if you, as a new believer, or even an older believer, go and you're going to model and your decisions after theirs, then it's certainly not going to be spiritual growth. And what happens so many times is that, especially if you have been in a lifestyle of antinomianism, you've been kind of a hellraiser and don't give a damn, don't go to church, and don't really care that much for people who do, and yet somewhere along the line someone gave you the gospel and you accepted Jesus Christ, and now you want to live a life pleasing to Him. And then what you do is start looking, and you see people that they're moral, they don't cuss much or around you, and they have a nice demeanor, and you'd like to be nice like them too. And so people start, especially new believers, they start changing their lust pattern from the antinomian, but it's like this pendulum going from here, now they're going over here to legalism, you see. And so it's an imperative. This is a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer, but I'm just asking it. Do any of you know any new believers that need desperately to know something about doctrine? And if you do, two questions. Have you prayed for these people? And have you made any effort to broach the subject with them? Here's a booklet. I thought you might like to read it. If you're ever in the neighborhood, stop by and go to church with me. That type of thing. You can't do anything that's more important than that. What if you don't know even if they're a believer or not? What are you going to do about that? Leave it up to somebody else? I'm laying a lot on you right here before Christmas, aren't I? Changing one's lust pattern doesn't mean a thing. It just means you're going from the left-hand side of the ditch, or from the ditch on the left-hand side to the ditch on the right-hand side. What do we have on the back page here? Polarized fragmentation. Well, it's getting kind of late. I know that y'all have no doubt a lot of plans to take care of on Christmas. I've given you enough to think about for tonight, so I think we'll close. And I would like to wish you all a very Merry Christmas. And I also hope that you will be able to meet the challenge that some of them that I've tossed out there today. And And Paul Reznicek has sent an email, and he has wanted to wish everyone at Country Bible Church a Merry Christmas. So I think that maybe tomorrow I'll just act as a spokesman for the church and throw one of those back his way. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank You that everything depends on You. Nothing depends on us. We pray that as we go through this Christmas season, that You will help us to keep our priorities straight. There are so many details. There are so many things that we need to think about with regards to details, but they all pale in significance as opposed to what we really need to be thinking about, and that is that we need to make sure that we don't fragment. If we do, we use the proper procedure, and that You will give us the desire, be on the lookout, to be able to stand for Your Word, to help those who might have even the smallest interest in You. We just pray that You will help us to meet these challenges with complete confidence and have the desire to do so. And we pray that You will help us to do just exactly that. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Doris? Oh, what's... what's my name, Doris? Doris Gilbert. Is she in the hospital again?